Thank you all for joining us here today. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to just dig into your word, and we pray that as we read through scripture that you would just lead us in this conversation, that you would give me the words to say, that I would just get out of your way, and that you would just speak your truth to us here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just a couple things as I get started. The first being, this buffer zone is ridiculous. It's like, how offensive are you? It's a splash zone in the pulpit area. Okay, that's fine. I'll get over that eventually. The second thing is just thank you, Christy, for coming and leading in worship. If you weren't able to figure it out, Christy is actually Emma's mom. So they're leading worship together, and it's always just great to worship with the Green Heights family. Thanks for being here on a holiday. I owe you one. But yeah, thank you for being here. So today, we're going to continue on in our Radical Maturity series, and we're going to dig into Galatians chapter 5. We're going to spend our time in Galatians chapter 5 today. We're going to walk through that chapter as we see what God teaches us about living in that radical maturity through the words of the Apostle Paul that he has given him. And as we do that, I just want to start off by saying this. Many people have different ideas of what it means to be saved. If you ask somebody, what does it mean to be saved? You're going to get a bunch of different answers depending on who that person is. You might find some people who would say, being saved means escaping the materialness of this world and the desire and escaping it into the nothingness. Some people might say, being saved means escaping the cycle of rebirth and redeath. Some people might say, being saved means earning my way into something better or something greater. Some people might tell you being saved is complete nonsense that the neurons in your brain make you believe so that you don't get too depressed. But as we begin today, we dive into chapter 1 of Paul's letter here, or verse 1 of chapter 5, we get Paul's definition here of what it means to be saved. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." For freedom, Christ has set us free. In other words, we have been set free to enjoy our freedom, or we have been saved so that we would live free. And that's the first thing as you come to this chapter here in Galatians, is what does it mean to live in this radical maturity? Radical maturity means living in freedom. That's the first thing you see there. If you want to live a radical life, if you want to have a mature faith, it means you live in freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free, and therefore don't go back to anything else. As Paul is writing to this church in Galatia, he's telling them that you, as you've grown in your faith, need to live in the freedom that Christ died to give you and make sure you don't go backwards into the yoke of slavery. And this may seem obvious. Many of us might say, well, of course, we all want to be free. We're humans. Freedom is one of the universal values that you see across our world today. It's one of the things that's written the most about in newspapers, and it's one of the things talked about the most in politics. But actually living in freedom can be quite difficult. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, but there's a heartbreaking scene with an older man named Brooks who finally gets his freedom after 50 years in prison. And what you see is as he goes out into the freedom that's been given to him, it crushes him because he doesn't know how to live in it. He doesn't know how to live in the way that the world exists without the rules and all the structure that he had been given for most of his life. And so living in freedom wasn't possible for him, and it leads to his demise. And I would actually suggest to you here today that many Christians actually struggle living in the freedom that Christ has given them. Many would prefer to live under the rules and the laws because it's easier and more obvious. But what Paul says to the church in Galatia is if you want to grow up in your faith, if you want to continue into maturity, you need to learn how to live in freedom. you need to enjoy and embrace the freedom that I gave everything to give you. You can't stay stuck in that yoke of slavery. And as you read through the last two chapters, and here's a spoiler for you, next week we'll be in chapter 6. As you read through the last two chapters of this epistle, what you see is this concept of freedom is incredibly important. It's really what Paul is emphasizing to this church. In fact, Scott McKnight writes these words. He says, "Everything we understand in this passage, and ultimately everything we take home from Galatians, hinges on our ability to perceive what the term freedom means in this letter." This is what God is teaching the church in Galatians. It's what he's teaching the people who sit down and read his word today. If you want to live in radical maturity, you need to learn how to live in freedom. Which brings us to the next point, which is this. There's no freedom in the law. There's no freedom in the law. In fact, this was a major problem for the church in Galatia. As we continue reading, we'll see this, starting in verse 2 here. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." He begins by giving this warning. There had been people mixing into the church in Galatia, the Judaizers, they're called, who started to teach a false gospel, who started to teach the people there in the church that it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's great that you have faith in him and what he's given you through the cross, but you also have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. And I will be honest with you, after teaching through the Song of Solomon, saying circumcision in front of a group of people, not that bad. I thought it would be worse. But there are these people there saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Yes, you have faith and your faith saves you, but you also need to have circumcision. That is the sign of the covenant of the people of God. You need to embrace it. You need to accept that. And Paul warns them and says, if you accept circumcision, then Christ will be of no use to you. He will be of no advantage to you. And then he doubles down and says, anyone who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, why is this so important? Why does Paul go to these great lengths to emphasize this fact? Later on, in just a couple verses, he's going to say circumcision, non-circumcision, it doesn't matter. So why does he care so much that he's willing to emphasize this and make it such a big deal that if you accept circumcision, you won't have Christ? John Stott makes it clear. He says this, "It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can." What Paul is trying to say is these two gospels, these two messages that you're getting don't go together. If you believe that you're saved by faith alone in what Christ has done for you, that you are saved by God and God alone and you add nothing to your salvation, then you cannot also believe that any action you do can also be a part of the way that you are saved. And Paul goes on to say that if you are circumcised, you are severed, or in the original language, that you are cut from Christ. Paul has this little weird, creepy play on words going on throughout this letter where he uses the word cut a lot. But he says, if you are circumcisioned, if you receive the cut, then you will cut yourself from Christ. If you believe that you have a part to play in your salvation, then Christ will not save you because you are saved through faith alone by what he's done, not by what you've done. Paul is warning the people not to idolize something that is good, not to idolize things that God has given to us for a purpose. At no point does Paul say that the law or the Old Testament are evil or bad or useless. But what he does say is if you believe that the law can save you, you're wrong because it can't. And it was never meant to. And I think we in this church, we understand that when you take a good thing and elevate it to the greatest thing, that it's dangerous. There's a great example of this in Scripture. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, you read of the start of the reign of King Hezekiah. And when King Hezekiah became king, he went around eliminating all of the idolatry in the land. And he does something interesting here. Read the verse with me. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Some of you in here would know the story. You would recognize the story of the time when God's people were wandering in the wilderness. And they began to grumble. They began to complain that God wasn't doing all of the things that they wanted him to do. And God wasn't taking them where they wanted to go fast enough. And so God sent snakes to bite the people. And when the snakes bit the people, they would die. And they turned back to God and said, "We've sinned against you. Please take the snakes away." And instead of taking the snakes away, God gets Moses to have this big pole built with this bronze serpent on it. And he says to everyone, if you're bit, just look to the serpent and God will save you. He will spare your life. This is a good thing. It was a moment where God saved his people. He gave them that salvation that they were crying out for. When they were bit and when they were in pain, they would look to the snake and they would be saved. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus uses this very snake to point to himself and the salvation that he gives in John 3, 14 and 15, which leads into John 3, 16, the most known passage in Scripture. And so this is clearly not a bad thing. But what happened was the people of Israel took this pole, and instead of giving thanks to God, instead of turning to God as the one who gave them salvation, they started offering things to the snake. And they elevated this gift from God into a place where it could never actually be. It never actually provided them salvation. That was God all along. And so Hezekiah had it broken. And here you can see Paul saying this to the people in Galatia. Yes, God revealed himself to you in the law. He revealed himself to you in scriptures. But don't think that the law saves you. The law points to the one who saves you. And if you turn away from the one who saves you, you remove yourself from the grace that he's given you. Now, Paul does give us these words where he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, even when Paul is correcting his people, he cares about unity and having the people together. In fact, this is an important thing for Paul to say because he himself is actually circumcised. So the point that Paul is trying to make is not that if you're circumcised, you can never be saved. But what he's warning about is if you turn to circumcision as if it can save you, you're doomed. If you turn to anything other than Christ and think that it can save you, you're doomed. What he's saying is Christ came to set you free. Christ came so that you would be forgiven. Christ came to give you his righteousness and take your sin. Christ came so that you would be redeemed and brought into relationship with God the Father for all of eternity. Because you can't do it yourself. What Paul says is if you believe that circumcision can save you, then you have to follow the entirety of the law. You have to yourself be perfect, and you never will. You'll never be able to do it. And even if you could, you weren't before. And that's why you need Christ. Because only him giving his life for you is what can save you. it's even more important when you realize that the false teaching that is spreading through Galatia is all about legalism. It's all about following rules, and there's a special challenge that comes when legalism is the false teaching that spreads. Tabiti Anyabwile, he taught on this passage at TGC conference a number of years ago. It's a fantastic sermon. You can find it online. But one of the things he says is false teaching never unifies true brethren. It always divides. And wherever legalism is the false teaching, then legalism has this particular characteristic of bringing with it censorious, self-righteous, and judgmental spirit. When the false teaching is something that disguises itself as good, it creates this hardness in the hearts of the people who are following it. When you start to believe that you are saved by your actions, even if it's just a part, then you start to judge everybody by their actions. You start to judge your community by how they are doing. You start to judge yourself and your self-worth by your own actions. And on all accounts, it just leads to devastation and sadness. And so Paul goes to great lengths to warn these people that if they want to live in this radical maturity, if they want to grow in their relationship with God, grow in their faith, they need to live in the freedom that Christ has given them. And stop taking the easy way and trying to force everybody to follow all of the rules. And you can see the dangerous path that Paul is treading here. He goes on to say, as we continue to read here, in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Again, Paul going on this wordplay. So he continues to bring these warnings, to bring them forward. And he goes on to say, you were starting off well. You were following the Lord well. What happened? You were running the race, and someone came in and hindered you. A number of years ago, we had a summer student who was the youth intern named Ethan Skinner, Crocodile Dundee, if you had any kids who were at camp. And Ethan is from Australia. And one day, we were in the office. I walk in, and Ethan is just giggling to himself at one of the desks. It was really off-putting. And he goes to me, and he goes, "Did you ever know the story of Australia's first winter gold medal in the Olympics?" And I said, "I don't really." And then he said, "I've been watching it. It was in 2002, and the name of the guy who won the gold medal was Stephen Bradbury." There's a picture of Stephen Bradbury here. It doesn't even look like a Winter Olympic athlete. It looks like a singer in a band I used to listen to in grade 6, my dark days. Anyway, the story of how Stephen had won the gold medal is he was a short track speed skater, and he was in the 1,000-meter final. And I'm just going to read, I Googled this, I'm just going to read you the thing that comes up when you Google it. This is what it says. "Australia's maiden gold came in highly unlikely circumstances. Stephen Bradbury, a member of the bronze-winning 1994 relay team, won gold in short track speed skating on February 17th when all of his competitors in the 1,000-meter final crashed out on the final turn while jostling for the medal positions." See, Ethan was laughing because the story of Australia's first gold is their skater was so far behind everyone else that when they turned the final corner and everyone started to try to get the position, they all collided into each other and just spread out. everybody on the ice, and then Stephen Bradbury rounds the corner way after everybody and just kind of skates through the wreckage and gets the first gold Australia's ever won. Pathetic, but great for him. But the point is this. This is the image that Paul is giving. He says, you started off the race well. You were running. And at the time in the ancient world, the way that people would run, they didn't have these long tracks. They would actually run in an arena back and forth. And there would be stones across the way for the runners to look at, so they would stay in straight lines. And what Paul says is, while you were running, someone cut in front of you and knocked you over. Someone got in your way. And his warning is this: don't let people with false doctrine get in your way. He calls the whole church together to say, this is incredibly important. You're growing in your faith. You're trusting in Christ alone. And you as a group of people need to make sure nothing comes in and knocks you off course. You need to make sure that you are watching out for each other, and most importantly, that you have your eyes on Christ and you don't take those eyes off Christ for anything else. Don't let someone come in and take you off course. Stay true to God. Stay true to Christ and keep following him. That's what it means to live in freedom. He says, there's no freedom in the law, so don't take your eyes off Christ and start looking to the law to save you. Don't let anyone come in and knock you off course. And then he has this defense of himself saying, I don't teach circumcision. I don't teach people to follow the law and be saved. And he has this one line that is just incredibly important for us to hear, where he says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The offense of the cross. And this is where you begin to see why the law becomes appealing for the people there. Why it's so easy to stop living in freedom and start living in the law. He calls the cross offensive. James Montgomery Boyce, he describes it this way. The reason why the cross is offensive is this. The cross proclaims man's complete ruin in sin to the degree that nothing he does or can do can save him, and thus also proclaims man's radical need for God's grace. What Paul recognizes amongst the people in Galatia is there is a pull to the law, because at least if I trust in the law, it means I'm actually trusting in myself. If I turn to the law and I can save myself through my actions, then I actually have some control in this. But Paul says that's not the way the cross works. You are dead in your sins. Your heart is completely turned away from Christ. There's nothing that you can do to change that. Christ himself has to come to set you free. That's the offense. That's the pull. And so Paul says to these people, stop chasing the law to save you. It will not work. In fact, he goes on to say, I wish those who were teaching you these false doctrines of circumcision would go the whole way and emasculate themselves, or in a more graphic, literal translation, just cut the whole thing off. And it's a graphic thing that Paul says, and quite startling, but he actually is making a very important point. There's two things that Paul makes clear in that statement. One, there was an understanding in the Old Testament law that anyone who was a eunuch would not be a part of the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says this: no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That one was a little harder to read. And what this meant is, and anyone who castrated themselves or made themselves into eunuchs were likely doing it to follow another god, We're likely doing it out of some other worldview. And what God makes clear is anyone who does that practice to follow another god does not belong to the Lord, but belongs to that fake god who can't save them. But there's something beautiful that happens throughout Scripture. In Isaiah, in chapter 56, you actually start to have these prophecies that are bringing the eunuch back into the people of God. You have these prophecies that say, in glorious Zion, eunuchs who did what pleased the Lord, so eunuchs who would turn and turn back to the Lord and did what would please him, would have a better name than the sons and daughters of Israel in Zion. And in Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch who was saved and brought into the family of God. And so Paul, in the first sense here, is saying, if you believe that circumcision can save you, then you're just as far lost as those eunuchs who used to turn to other gods. And that's the second point that Paul is making, is at the time when Paul is writing this, there were still other cults that would castrate themselves in celebration of their false gods. The priests of Sibyl in Asia Minor, they would have these giant parties, and part of these parties would be the castration of the priests. And Paul is saying, in one hand, when you have this view of circumcision, you're removing yourself from the people of God because only Christ can make you one of the people of God. And two, you're teaching something that is as useless and far from God as those other priests worshiping those other gods. Stop teaching people false gospels because you're killing them. You're separating them from the Lord. And so living in freedom is understanding that there is no freedom in the law. In fact, it just holds you down and separates you from experiencing the true grace that Christ came to give you. But the next thing that we see here is that freedom is grounded in the gospel. You see, you get to this point in the letter of Paul writing, and you say, okay, Paul, I understand that the law can't save, but are you saying that we are supposed to live in freedom and just do whatever we want? But that's not the image of freedom that God gives to his people. In verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So Paul spends the whole first half of this chapter saying, live in freedom, live in freedom, live in freedom. Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. And then he says, now let me tell you what freedom really is. See, in our culture, we have a tendency to believe that freedom is just being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want. But that's not what the Bible teaches is freedom. And in fact, when you look at the world and actually take a look at it, that's not what freedom ever is. Rebecca McLaughlin, in one of her books, she writes, "Serving and worshiping ourselves makes us deeply unhappy in the end. It's not freedom, it's imprisonment." So freedom needs to be something different than just being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. It leads to disappointment. It leads to dissatisfaction. Tim Keller, he writes these words, "If you actually lived any way you wanted, never aligning your choices with these physical and social realities, you would die quickly and die alone." Meaning, we live in a world that has cultures in it. We live in a world that has physical realities in it. Being free cannot mean I do whatever I want whenever I want. Because if I do that, I'm going to bring destruction onto myself, and I'm going to offend every other person I ever meet, and I'm going to be alone and sad. And so the biblical idea of freedom needs to be something greater. There's actually a great illustration of this that I came across listening to some podcasts. This is a picture of Billy Joe Armstrong from Green Day. He's the lead singer in Green Day, from Woodstock 94. And there is a whole bunch of things that happened during Woodstock 94 that led to this being one of the just worst moments in his life. It had rained all weekend, and Green Day are the headlining band on the last day on the South Stage. And so people had been restless all weekend. There was anger in the crowd because some people paid a ton of money to come in. And like every single Woodstock that's ever happened, other people just crashed the fence and walked in. And so there's anger in the crowds. And what made it even worse is on the other stage at this time, Bob Dylan was playing, which meant all of the mature people went to go watch Bob Dylan, and all of the rowdy people stayed to watch Green Day. It had been raining all weekend, so everything is mud. And by the end of this 30-minute set, people are just throwing mud bombs at the band. Like, they're you can see it here. It's not a great picture, but I wanted it. He is covered in mud to the point where he has quit playing guitar at this point. He starts throwing mud back. He's yelling at the crowd. It turns into complete chaos. People are trying to just crash the stage. Security has to come out and stop people. The band has to run away. And while the band is running away, one of the security guards doesn't realize that the bass player is one of the people kind of escaping with the band and just punches him in the face. And he has to go to emergency dental surgery because of his teeth getting messed up by this guy. Complete chaos. And one of the things that's remarkable about this is Green Day began as this punk band in California playing in bars that wouldn't let anybody who was signed to a label play. Like, they were all about anarchy, anarchy, anarchy. And after this day, Billy Joe Armstrong is interviewed. And he says, Woodstock 94 was the closest thing to anarchy I've ever seen, and I didn't like it. He finally got to experience that world with no rules, where people did literally whatever they wanted. And he realized, this isn't actually nice. This isn't great. In fact, I'm terrified, I'm angry, and I don't like it. And so if you want to live in freedom, it means you have to understand what freedom is. Paul warns, don't go back to the law. Grow in your faith and live in freedom. And then he begins to describe it to us. He begins to say, you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom for yourself. It's going to destroy you. It's not going to lead you to actual freedom. And then he says, love. Love. Use your freedom to love one another. Don't let your freedom bring each other into these fights and these debates and these discords. He says you're gonna eat each other the way a snake would eat another snake. You're gonna bite each other the way an animal would bite another animal. No, let your freedom bring you together, and let your freedom be this, that you prioritize love, the love of God that you show to one another. The love of God that you experience from your Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave everything he had for you, show that to one another. That's what living in freedom means, that you love one another. And it comes down to this. What Paul is teaching his people is there was a time when circumcision was the sign of the people of God, but it's not anymore, it's love. If you want to know that you're a person of God, it means you need to love. You need to love the Lord and love your neighbor. That's what it all comes down to. Paul says being free means I'm going to actually put others first. But how do you know if you're living in that freedom? How do you know if you're growing in that maturity? Well, Paul begins to pick up on a teaching that actually Jesus himself gives. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is teaching, we'll start in verse 16. He's teaching about being aware of false prophets. How do you know if someone is a false prophet? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 says this, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their
fruit. So Paul goes on to teach, you want to live in radical maturity, you want to grow in your faith, you want to live in the freedom that Christ has given you. Well, how do you know if you're living in that freedom or you're just abusing it? The fruit of your life. Paul writes in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If you want to know what freedom looks like, it's in the fruit. I need some volunteers. I've been out of youth ministry for a little while now, and I need some volunteers. John, I need three. I need three people to come up here. Yeah, you got to come all the way up here. You've been pointed at, Chris Mercus. Aren't wives lovely? All right, come up here. Anybody else want to send somebody up here? Emma Carabetta. All right, this is great. So one of the things that Paul is teaching here is you can recognize that you're living in the freedom by the fruit that produces your life. And Jesus, in Matthew 7, as we saw, teaches that you can recognize somebody by their fruit. And so I decided that we would see if you could recognize a tree just by its fruit alone. Fair enough? All right? So I have some mystery foods up here. And I'm going to... I watch a lot of Gordon Ramsay, and he does this blind taste test, and he literally, like, spoon foods people. I feel too creepy. So I'm just going to put it on the fork and give you the fork, but you have to keep your eyes closed. Deal? Can I trust you all? Okay. Who would like to go first? Why? Well, that's you then. Okay. So. Okay, good. I didn't break anything. Don't look at it. Taste alone. All right? Okay. Do you trust me?
No.
That's the right answer. All right. Okay. You ready? Where's your hand? Okay, there's a fork. Do you not know where your mouth is? This should not be the hard part. Okay, so eat it. I'm not going to poison you. Oh, does anybody have allergies? I should ask that first. What is it?
Is it a Granny Smith?
Okay. I don't need the actual, like, genus of the fruit. What kind of fruit is it? General.
It's an apple.
It's an apple. Okay, so it comes from a?
Apple tree.
Okay, so you recognize the tree by the fruit. Chris, you're next. All right, Chris. What? I would never. Your turn. Okay, close your eyes. All right. That was so evil. Okay, where's your hand? There you go. There we go. Okay. Are you nervous? You're a little nervous. Okay. All right. What is it?
Orange.
Orange. Okay. See, it's not hard. All right. Two for two. Emma, don't blow this for me. You say you will? All right. Oh, wait. You guys can, like, keep your fruit. I forgot. Yeah. I know this is hard work, so. Chris? All right. Are you ready? Okay. You know how many times you've messed up my office and, like, decorated with stuff?
Yeah.
Okay, just keep that in mind. All right, close your eyes. I didn't know you were coming up here. I thought of, like, getting some of those really stinky fruits that you see sometimes, but I don't know where to get them. But, okay, are you ready?
Yeah, where's the fork?
I got you. All right. Okay, go. What is it? It's lemon. Nicely done. Here's the rest of your bowl of lemon. I didn't plan that. All right. Thank you. You recognize a tree by its fruit. Even if you can't see the tree, you can recognize it by its fruit. And so if you want to know, am I living in the freedom that Christ has given me? The evidence is in the fruit. He begins by giving this whole list of fruit that would show you're not living in the freedom that Christ has given you. He has this whole long list. And at the end of the list, he actually ends it with these words. And things like these, I warn you, which means the list is not exhaustive. And really what he's doing here is showing that if your fruit looks a lot more like your culture, if it looks a lot more like the world around you, when Paul's making that list and he's including things like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, he's describing what happens at the pagan festivals all around them. He's describing the culture and the world that they're in. And he says, if your fruit starts to look more like the people around you and less like Christ, that's a sign that you're not living in the freedom that Christ has given you. If your fruit starts to show your selfish desires and not the love of God and love of others that he's called you to, it's evidence that you're not living in the freedom that he has given you. And he has this very harsh line that I think we do need to address here. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So is he saying that if you do these things, then you're automatically out? You're automatically removed from that freedom? No, his point here, as R. Allen Cole says, Paul's whole point is that those who do such things thereby show themselves to be without the transforming gift of faith, which leads to the gift of the Spirit. He's not saying God is watching you and you make a mistake, he's going to boot you out of the kingdom. He's saying if that's the fruit that your life is showing, then you're revealing to yourself and everyone around you that you're not in the freedom that Christ has given you. You're not inheriting the kingdom of God. You're showing that you're not one of his people. You don't have that sign, that mark, that love that identifies somebody as being with Christ. If that's what all of the fruit of your life is showing you, you're revealing yourself to everyone here. But he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. He says, if that's what the fruit of your Spirit is, then you are showing that you are living in the freedom that Christ has given you. And I love the words that are given here because all of them, when you read them, they seem very beautiful and nice. But when you actually look into the definitions of them, most of them are identified by not what you're like most of the time, but if you can have that kindness and self-control and patience and gentleness in times of difficulty. Can you be patient when you have no patience for the person who is bothering you? Really what he's saying is when you're tested is when your fruit is going to show. And in those times, what do you see? Are you living in the freedom that Christ has given you? And then he gives us the last instruction for this part. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. John Stott summarizes this. He says this is Paul's description of repentance. He says, we are actually to take the flesh, our sinful desires, our willful and wayward self, and metaphorically speaking, nail it to the cross. This is Paul's graphic description of repentance. Every day we are to walk in step with the Spirit, follow the Spirit's leading in our lives as he convicts and encourages us towards Christ. And we need to make sure that every single day we take that flesh, that selfish desire, and leave it on the cross. Leave it where Christ has paid for it and follow him in love. Which brings us to the final question. How do we actually live like that? How do we live in that freedom? The story of the Macintosh apple is actually, I cannot believe you said Granny Smith. The Macintosh apple, it's fascinating. Did you know that every Macintosh apple you eat comes from the same tree? Its roots are from one single tree. In 1811, there was a guy by the name of John Macintosh. And he moved from the States up to southeastern Ontario. And he got this new property. And he's going around clearing away the property so that it can become useful. And he finds these little apple tree seedlings. He picks them all up, brings them back to his garden, and plants them all in his garden. But they all die except for one. One single tree. And as that tree grows and they eat the fruit, they realize it produces these incredible apples. I actually found this out. Until 2014, I think, Macintosh apple was like the most sold apple in all the world. The only issue with this apple tree was when it produced new apple trees, the apples sucked. For whatever reason, it couldn't produce by seeds new trees that would do the same thing. And so what happens with Macintosh apples is they started to graft off from this one original tree. 1835, they began to do that, and they would sell these grafts, and people would graft the apple tree part to their own apple trees, and it would grow the fruit from the original tree. And that's the way that Macintosh apple trees are grown. They're not planted. Most of them are sourced from the DNA of this original apple tree. If you want to produce good fruit, if you want to live in the freedom that Christ has given you and grow in your maturity, you need to be like the tree who gave himself for you. You can't be your own tree. You need to be the same tree that Christ has shown you. You need to be like Christ. You need to love like Christ. You need to love the Lord like Christ. You need to love the others around you like Christ. You need to follow him and stay rooted in him, stay connected in him, John 15. And that is how you be a tree that produces the fruit that Christ has set you free to produce. You need to be like him, follow him, keep your eyes on him. You need to use your freedom like him. I'll end with this. Tim Keller, he wrote these words. He was nailed fast to the cross, so he could not move. How is that for giving up your freedom? We use our freedom like Christ, who died and set us free so that we could be like him, so that we could be with him. If you want to grow in radical maturity, if you want to grow in your faith, it means living in freedom. But understanding that freedom doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want whenever you want. But understanding that freedom is the freedom of Christ. That you follow in his footsteps. That you walk in step with the Spirit as he changes your heart. And you learn to love the way that Christ loved. Love the Father. Love the people around you. And walk in that freedom. I'm going to close in prayer and invite the worship team back up to lead us as we close today. But would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you that while we were running from you in our sin, that you sent your Son to us. We thank you that although we could never save ourselves, you sent your Son to save us because you love us. And I pray that everyone in this room would know that love, would know that grace, would know that mercy, and turn to you and walk with you and enter into the freedom from sin, freedom from selfishness, into the freedom to be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.